We've been talking about the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. And last time we covered the first half of our topic, we got as far as talking about his number, 666. And there's three identifying marks or things about the mark of the beast or the beast system in Revelation 13. If you have your Bibles, you can join me there. Revelation chapter 13. And as you read through Revelation, 12 talks about a woman and a dragon. 13 talks about a beast coming out of the sea that receives power from the dragon. And then the second half of Revelation 13 talks about a beast coming out of the land with two horns, speaks like a dragon, looks like a lamb, exercises all the power of the beast coming out of the sea. We have three. So Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." So that's our third beast. "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, which causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." That first beast was what we talked about last week, who has a number, a mark. And we'll continue. Verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders," this is the third beast, "that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live." So last time we talked about the number of the beast. Today we're going to talk about the image and then the mark of the beast. Let's continue. Verse 15, And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. So there's the mark of the beast. "That no man may buy or sell, save or except him that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. For as the number of man is number 666. And that's what we discussed last week. So in order to understand Revelation, you obviously have to combine that with the rest of the Bible, right? Because Revelation is a revealing of all of the truth that culminates in one book of the Bible about Jesus Christ, how he operates. And as you read through the book of Revelation, it's talking about how God's church moves through time. That's why there's the seven churches right at the front of the book. And it talks about there, you know, we go through them in Revelation 3. It talks about Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira. And this is delineation of time, of eras of church history that took place after Jesus died on the cross and moving forward until when? Until Jesus returns again. So has Jesus returned yet? He hasn't. So does that mean it covers our time? Absolutely does. Absolutely does. The Bible is a book centered on time. Everything related to time is in the Bible because from eternity past until eternity future, it's all recorded about the events and history of mankind. And so it's talking about the history of God's church, but it also talks about the history of the enemy and how he interacts with God's church or people. And so when we're talking about the beasts of Revelation, and we talk about 12 and 13, and then you go into 17, that's talking about the enemy of God's people and how the enemy of God's people is interacting with and against the church. So if we are oftentimes confused about what we're reading in Revelation or the Bible in general, put it into context. The Bible is a book talking about the history of humanity, the war between Christ and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. And so this is another discussion about these powers. So last time we covered the idea, what was a beast in prophecy? A beast and their horns. We covered a beast is a kingdom. Horns are kings. So we know that as we went through the beasts and their horns and things. And you see there the lion with eagle wings in Daniel chapter 7. We talked about how Babylon was the head of gold in the statue of Daniel 2. Many of us have heard this before if we've been in the church. If not, we can have a Bible study afterwards to look at it more. These animals represent nations that existed in history that had global domination. They covered the whole world. It's not talking about China. It's not talking about Central and South America, because those kingdoms and those nations did not have global domination. And they did not have a direct influence in relationship to God's people. So these beasts had a direct influence, or these nations, these kingdoms had direct influence and worked with and against God's people. That's why they're recorded in history. They started at the time when Daniel received the vision, when he was in Babylon, and then when Babylon fell, Belteshazzar was the last one. He saw the handwriting on the wall. Many Tekel Upharsin. The next kingdom came up. It was a bear with three ribs in its mouth, and those ribs represented three areas of conquest that were defeated: Egypt, Mesopotamia, and the area that's today known as Turkey, to conquer Babylon and to become the second beast power. So as you go through these beasts, it goes lion, bear, leopard with four wings and four heads, and then a terrible beast. And the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a dividing of time. And that key verse, that time, times, and a dividing time, tells us exactly where we are in the prophecy. So when we go to Revelation, and it talks about 42 months, Revelation 13, verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, correlating with the last verse. Power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. Is the exact same amount of time as the time, times, and half of time. And we talked about, this is all recap from last time. I think we went over the day-year principle. 42 months, 1,260 days. Time, times, and half of a time is 360. So one time is 1 year. Times, which is plural, is 2 years. One plus two is three. And half of a time is half of a year, which is 180 days. It's the same period, 1,260 years. And that period of time took place when Constantine, well, it started to take place with Constantine in the 300s. And formalized in 538 AD. So what took place in 538 AD? You see a picture there. On one is a busk of Constantine's face, and the other one is a handshake between a Roman Catholic Pope and someone else. And what that describes there is Constantine, as we discussed in Sabbath School today, became a Christian, although he had not been a Christian. He had a vision, and he wanted to unify his empire, which was Rome. And Rome was falling apart and breaking. And in order to maintain the strength and the unity of his empire, he wanted to make one religion to unify the people. And so he wanted that to be Christianity. But as we learned, he merely marched his army through the river to baptize them. They were worshiping the S-U-N and not the S-O-N. And so the day of worship, which was convenient for everyone, was not the Jewish Sabbath, as they called it. They wanted to distance themselves from the Jews, and so they kept the first day of the week, Sunday. So at the time of Constantine, it was not the church did not have control over the government. The church was subject to the government. But 200 years later, in 530, the church had a transition. There was a split in the Roman Empire, east and west. That's why today there is a schism in the church. There is a Orthodox Christian religion in the east, the Russians, the Ukrainians, they're Orthodox Christian. And today we have a Roman Catholic religion as well. And those two things were because the empire's capital was moved into Turkey, into Constantinople, in an attempt to try and strengthen and unify the empire. But at the same time, they gave property and authority to the church. And I made this joke last time. How would you like it if I was in control of Newfoundland? I'm your premier and your pastor. That's what it was. They had control over the public affairs of civil life. And they wielded the two swords, church and state, together. And so this picture here in 538 is the transition where we read here in Revelation 13, 1 and 2, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, 10 crowns or 10 kingdoms, 10 areas of control. 3 of those horns were plucked up, into turning it into 7. One of them began to speak blasphemy. And it was a conglomerate. So that's 10 areas. And the beast which I saw, which is like unto a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his great authority. That's what that picture right there is representing of the two men shaking hands. That's the dragon giving his power and authority over to the church. Okay, so what we could say today is that if you were to make this, it would be the Prime Minister of Canada going to the head of a church and saying, okay, you are now in charge of the government, you are now in charge of this, and you are in charge of that. And we will do whatever you tell us to do. And that's what took place in 538. And as you can imagine, not everyone was happy about that. And so 3 of those nations, the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and the Vandals, rebelled because they had a different religion called Arianism. And they said, we don't want the Roman Pope over us. We will have our own Pope. And it took 30 years for that to take place. And that 30 years is described in Daniel chapter 12 in verse 11. And from the time that the daily, and there's italics in your Bible that will say sacrifice, the daily representing paganism shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days, a 30-day discrepancy between 508 to 538, adding 30 days onto 1260 equals 1290. So the daily or the continual or paganism, which is the man who is not the Pope there, giving his power, his seat, and authority over to the Pope, at that point, the beast's transition, and now the sea beast in chapter 13 is in control of the world for 1,260 years. And at that, during this time of 1,260 years, we call it the Dark Ages, which is the Middle Ages, which is the period of time where the church had full authority to wield the swords, that if you did not believe or act in accordance with them, they would remove your existence and you would be persecuted. Well, at the end of 1260 years, the French Revolution was taking place, and Napoleon had an army, and their country didn't want religion, and so they overthrew the Pope, and the Pope receives the deadly wound and dies in prison. General Berthier does that. So we're going to skip, because this is all stuff that we did last week. Talked about the reformers and the list of popes during those years and what would happen for kings if they did not submit to the papal authority. And we got to this number. And this number has symbolic meaning, and there's other meanings, and I've come up with at least three meanings, but the one that we covered was the title that is inscribed on the crown. Not all the crowns of the popes have this title, but many of them do. Vicarius Filii Dei, used to add up numerically. Roman numerals adds up to 666. This is what we covered last 2 weeks ago. And so here we are, and we got to the idea that the church, the Reformed Church, the people who rejected the domination of tyranny of the church, were called reformers. And if you guys have been anywhere in the world, and I've only been to a few places, but when I went to Nicaragua, it was a place that we would call today as a Catholic nation. Yes, they have sort of a socialist dictator there named Daniel Ortega. Him and his wife ruled the country with iron fist, but it is a Catholic nation. And most of South America, if not all of South America today, is a Catholic nation. Mexico, all the Central American countries, Brazil, even though they're Portuguese, they're Catholic. All of them, all the way down to Argentina. Why? Well, because they enforced their worship by force. Their religion practiced and prospered through the sword. And if you did not participate in what they were doing, they just simply killed you. And it was that simple. They wouldn't kill you. They would reassign your body to exist at a different date. And you would think about your actions in purgatory. Because in their belief, there's an immortal soul. So the reformers discovered the meaning in the Bible to the beast and his mark and his authority and his name. And they said, hey, Roman Catholic Church, popes, you're not living up to the light of the Bible. You're doing the exact opposite. In fact, the Bible identifies you as the beast. And so people began to wake up to that realization that the Roman Catholic Church is doing the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. And the Bible outlines that. And so they had to come up with an explanation using their Bibles to divert minds away from the understanding that they had. And these two men, in the notes, it says, these scholars, Robert Bellarmine and Francisco de Ribera, these two Roman Catholic scholars, dare I say Jesuits, were the ones who discovered a new way of understanding the Bible, which was not traditionally used, in order to confuse people so they wouldn't be able to identify who the beast was. And that was where we left off last time, and that comes from the prophecy of the 2300 day years in Daniel chapter 8, 13 and 14. You see, if you could use the Bible to pinpoint who the beast power was, then that would make them exposed and people wouldn't believe the lies that they were teaching about God and his kingdom. But if you could confuse people by teaching them that the Bible says something else, then they're not the beast power. Then they're not the one who is outlined in the Bible. And so they use two things, futurism and preterism. Futurism is the idea that the time element prophecies in the Bible occur in the future. When the Antichrist arises, he's going to arise in the future. And preterism is the opposite. It happened already in the past. And so these guys, when they made this in the Middle Ages, you say, well, it's 2300 days. Well, Daniel was there for 2300 days. What happened? And then they come up with this idea of Antiochus Epiphanes going into the Jewish temple and sacrificing a pig on the altar. Oh, that's defiling the altar. And that's the Antichrist. Now, if you open your Bibles, let's say you have one of those fancy Bibles that you purchased from a Bible store, and it is a Protestant Bible, and you open up into Daniel chapter 8, and you look, and maybe your Bible has some words describing what's taking place under it, you will find that exact explanation in your Bible, because that is the belief of the Protestant world today, that Antiochus Epiphanes, so-and-so, defiled the temple, and he was the Antichrist at the end of the 2300 days before Jesus even came and died on the cross. That's the teaching that are literally put into the Bibles today. I've seen it myself. I've heard it myself. You go to read biblical explanations, those books that explain things, and you will see that that is their explanation. So why is it important to understand the 2300-day prophecy? Because if you can determine with exact accuracy when an event is supposed to take place in the future, would you say God's word has power? Absolutely. Absolutely. You could predict the future. The prophecy in Bible is literally history told in advance. So if God's telling history in advance, and if you can determine how to understand that, and you can predict an event taking place, and it does take place, then you would say, wow, God's word is true. Everything that he said is true. And friends, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Our friend William Miller, who was the first Adventist, I guess you would say, he didn't even know the Sabbath. He didn't know that. He wasn't even a Christian. He was agnostic. He read the Bible because it was told to him that it could not be understood. But when he read it, and he understood the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, comparing Scripture with Scripture, letting the Bible interpret itself. he determined that something would happen at the end of those 2,300 days. And he had a friend, Josiah Litch, who also found a prophecy in Revelation 9:15. And I'll read it for us. Revelation 9:15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year to slay a third part of men. And he determined, Josiah Litch determined with exact accuracy to the day on August 11th, 1840, that the Ottoman Empire would fall and there would be a transition of power. And they published that in the newspaper and it went around the whole world. And the whole world saw that that's exactly what took place on the very day they discovered William Miller had something to share. If he can tell the future, what's going to happen in 1844? And that was what gave power to the Advent message for those 4 years, because they already had a prophecy predicted. So we're talking about the beast, and we talked about the number of the beast, but now we have to talk about the image of the beast. So in Daniel chapter 3, It talks about Nebuchadnezzar in his actions after he had his dream explained by Daniel. He set up an image. Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image. An image is a statue. It is a figurine. It is an idol. And he made a 60-foot-high golden idol in the plains of Shinar, it says in chapter 3. And I'll just read a few verses here. We have to go up to verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image or a statue of gold whose height was 80, that's 60 cubits, and the width of it was 6 cubits wide. And he set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Sorry, I had the plain wrong. Nebuchadnezzar was king. The king sent and he gathered all the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and the rulers of all the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Now, I'm paralleling this history which took place in Babylon maybe 2,600 years ago, to parallel that with the history that will take place at the end of time, because it's the same thing. This is how we understand prophecy. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. And the idea is that the events that took place are going to be replicated again at the end of time. And so he sets up this golden statue for all the people to worship. But who are these people that have to worship it? The princes? Priests, the captains, the judges, the governors, the presidents, the prime ministers, anybody who holds authority over others. All of them in his kingdom. And he controlled the whole world at this point. And so he got delegates from all these areas and he said, okay, we're going to pledge allegiance to this statue and submit to the Babylonian authority. Verse 3, and the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the princes were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald, a person who yells things out, cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people and nations and languages. Who's involved? The whole world. Peoples, nations, and languages. The whole plethora of the world is involved in this. That at the time that you hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp, and the sackbut, and the psaltery, and the dulcimer, all these like old English instruments the drums and the flutes and the pianos and all that, all the musical instruments, all the music, that when you hear the music playing, you're going to fall down on your hands and knees, bowing down, worshiping the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship thee shall that same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sounds and all the kind of music, the people, the nations, and the languages, they all fell down and worshipped the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, we're talking about the image of the beast. We haven't got to the mark yet. We're talking about the image of the beast. Worship is, if we had two swords and one was for churchcraft and one was for statecraft, which one is worship a part of, church or state? Worship is a part of church, right? We're here at church to worship. But if they say you have to worship or we're going to arrest you, what element is that? That's state. That's municipal, provincial, national government. So if they're using, at this point in Daniel, political power through police force, soldiers, weapons of war, to enforce worship upon pains of death, or let's just say arrest, but in the Bible it's death, then you're seeing a combination of the two swords, church and state. Church and state is the image of the beast. Okay? Church and state. When the church controls the state, when the worship, the one in control of the worship, controls the political arena, that is the image of the beast. I know we're still on this picture of the two scholars, but the next one's about the mark. But before I talk about the mark, I have to talk about the image. It's logic, right? So, Revelation 13 is talking about the third beast with two horns that comes out of the land. He's like a lamb, which is nice and fluffy, but he speaks like a dragon. He's a beast, which means he's a country, a nation. I know there's many of us who've probably studied this and we know who that beast is, but I'm going to try my best to try and say it here logically. This beast rises up after the deadly wound of the first beast, if the first beast receiving the deadly wound is the papacy in 1798. The beast coming up after that, that's like a lamb, has to come up after 1798, and we would say that this is the United States of America. His two horns are Protestantism and Republicanism. The secret of their power, the fulfillment of prophecy. The United States exercises, verse 12, all the power of the first beast before him. Who was the first beast? The papacy. So the United States exercises all the power of the first beast before them and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This has not taken place yet. That verse 12 has not taken place. And I'll tell you why. The deadly wound that the papacy received was the destruction of their image, the combination of church and state. They could remain a church, but they could not have global domination through the power of force. After the French Revolution and Napoleon took that away from the popes, They could have their little country in Italy, starting in 1929 when Mussolini, the fascist ruler during World War II, gave a piece of property called the Vatican back to the Roman Catholic Church, starting the healing process of the deadly wound. So now they have delegates. The Vatican has delegates in every country of the world now. You remember a couple of years ago, Pope Francis took the healing of that deadly wound a step further when he actually went to the Senate in the United States and he spoke to all the lawmakers in that Senate about he was talking about a day of rest for the planet. A day of rest for the planet. Pope Francis is just another pope, but their agenda is the same as it always has been, global domination. So, this beast, it talks about, we're not going to go through verse 13, but in 14, this USA, United States beast, deceives all them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power in the sight of the first beast to do, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. Okay, the beast that had the sword wounded him was the papacy. The United States is going to say we need to make another image to that beast. So when we defined the image as being churchcraft and statecraft combined in unity, the church ruling over the policemen and the governors and the military. Who is in charge at that point? The popes. The Roman Catholic Church is now in charge at that point. That hasn't taken place yet because the United States still is practicing freedom. America was built on freedom, life and liberty. So the image has not been made. But we know what the image is. And so in verse 15, he had power to give life unto that image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. We read that in Daniel chapter 3. Those who don't worship the image will be killed. So this beast power, the United States, makes an image, church and state union, to the papacy, and that all should be worshiping the papacy. How? Is there something specifically unique about worship regarding the papacy that America is involved in that they're going to make everybody in the whole world participate in? And if they don't, that they'll be killed? And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. Now we're at the mark. In their right hand or their forehead, that no man may buy or sell except him who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Okay, so now we're back on the slides. Sunday, Catholic record, September 1st, 1923. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. I want to just remind everyone that I'm not trying to attack anybody for their beliefs. I'm interpreting the Bible, and the Bible is telling us what's taking place in history moving forward. The Catholic Church themselves admit that Sunday is their mark. The stage was set for this back in the days of Constantine, and I think we talked about this as he wanted the whole empire to be united in worship. So he marched his army through the river and baptized them. After this unity of church and state that he attempted, he instituted a mark in a universal Sunday law in the year 321 AD in recognition of the sun deity for worshiping. But this time it's Christian. And all the religious leaders discovered that, well, it's very difficult to get people to come and worship in Christian churches if we're worshiping on Saturday. Let's make it easier for them by allowing them to come on the day they're already worshiping on, the day of the sun, S-U-N. And so 321, and then in 336 AD, there was an official transfer of the day from the Sabbath day, seventh day, to the first day, Sunday. Monsieur Louis Segur says it was the Catholic Church that changed the day of rest to the Sunday. Then the observance of Sunday by the Protestant churches is an homage they pay in spite of themselves to the authority of the Catholic Church. Plain talks about Protestantism. So this is why America is so important in this prophecy, because they are paying homage every week, whether they know it or not, by worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday. And this is in direct opposition, and they know this, that Sabbath is Saturday. Now, Protestant America, maybe, or Protestant Canada, may not even know that. And there's some justification for the belief of worshiping on Sunday. But the Roman Catholic Church holds no bones about it. They claim it as their mark. Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Sunday is a mark of the beast's authority. What would that make if we use logic? God's authority. Sabbath. If we accept Sabbath, we accept God's authority in our lives. His principles of love. The Bible says, remember that you should keep the Sabbath day holy. The Catholic Church says, no. By our divine power, we have abolished the Sabbath day and command you to keep the first day of the week. And look, behold, the whole world, civilized world, bows down in reverent obedience to the commands of the Holy Catholic Church. Father Ehrenreich. He continues that he offered $1,000 to anyone who is going to prove to him using the Bible to keep the Sunday Sabbath instead of the Saturday Sabbath. And it's not possible. If you were to open up a Catholic catechism, which is a little book about yay big they give to all the Catholic converts, I have one at home, and you turn to the page, question, which day is the Sabbath day? It will tell you. Saturday is the Sabbath day, just like the Bible says. However, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? And they say we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church in the Council of Laodicea 336 transferred the holiness, the solemnity, from the Saturday to Sunday. That's why they do it. No bones about it. But how did it become so popular? Because if you didn't do it, you were executed. So it's going to be pretty popular, isn't it? If you didn't worship on Sunday, you would be put to death. They went out, they would send their armies into countries, infiltrate it, take over, destroy anyone who would not participate in their worship. That's what beastly powers do. How does God work? How does Jesus work? How does his kingdom work? truth, love, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He lets you make the decision. What would you rather do? Be forced into worshiping on a day? Or die? Or let's keep Sabbath because it's good for you. It's healthy. It's happy. It's what the way God made it. We submit ourselves to God willfully because he's love, not because he's an angry, mean dictator. They ask the question, have you any other way of proving that the church has power to institute festivals or precepts? If she, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, did not have such power, she could not have done that in which all the modern religious agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, from the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, which Scripture has no authority for doing. This may come as a shock to some people. I know we have people watching online. We have people who've never heard this message before. It can be a shock. But the best way for us to distinguish is by looking at the methods of the beast and the methods of God. Who do we worship? We worship the one who loves us, not the one who is going to force us. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or their foreheads, that no man may buy or sell except he who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is instituting economic boycotts politically through this mark, which is Sunday observance. Now, I would argue here that obviously what we see happening in the world today, I just saw a video. There are things taking place in our politics, in our country, in our culture, which are creating fear and anger. People are acting on anger and in fear. Angry because we want to be able to, you know, truckers, they don't want to be vaccinated to go down to America, so they hold a protest in Ottawa. They're angry. They're upset. People are afraid. They're being forced to take a substance into their body or else they're not going to be able to participate at their work. Did it violate anyone's conscience when they were forced, on your job's sake, to take a substance, which is a trial? And then the Prime Minister says, oh, it's just a trial. Nobody forced you. Nobody forced you. We're just going to take your job away and not let you do anything in society. That was just a warm-up, friends. And the reality is that it's coming. We can't stop it. So does that make you afraid? Yes. It can make you very, very afraid if you see the signs happening all around you. So where do we get the hope from? The hope comes from the promises of God's word that people, there is a group of people that God has called into the world who will refuse to receive this mark, who will refuse to be a part of the system, and they won't love their lives until the death. They would rather serve God, like Job. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. The hope is that Christ resurrected. He was put to death, but he came back to life. Friends, though they kill us, we will come back to life. That's the promise of the Bible. That's the hope. So we see all this happening in with the enemy and all these things taking place, economic and the fighting that goes on in our politics and all these things. The hope is Jesus overcame the world. I have overcome. So can you. That's what he said. Revelation 14, I looked and lo, or behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having their father's name written in their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. Friends, the 144,000 overcome the beast. If I had a picture of Daniel chapter 2, at the bottom of the statue of Daniel chapter 2, where the iron and clay is mingled, there is a rock cut out of a mountain without hands. God cuts a rock, his kingdom, his people, you and me, out of the world. And that rock strikes the statue at the base of it and destroys it completely, obliterates it. And the idea is, friends, that you and I can be a part of God's kingdom and overcome the beast. We can overcome the beast. And we can be with Jesus. We can be proud, though our society is going completely backwards, though the world is uniting upon error and deception, and though you may be forced to do something that you don't want to do. If we ask God into our lives, repenting, turning around from our sins, living a new life, accepting the way of Jesus, he will help us through all of these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, it's a technical study. It's a deep study, and we recognize it's not an easy pill to swallow, Lord. We want to be part of your kingdom. We want to be saved. We don't want to be forced into worshiping the beast. Lord, there may be some here today or online watching or some later on when they're reviewing this material that say, I didn't see it, but I see it now. Lord, work on us. Change us. Convert us. Help us to become more like Jesus. And overcoming the beast, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And we love not our lives until the death. Father, help us to be witnesses for truth for you. In Jesus' name we pray.